Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. Well, we're in an exciting time right now of preparation. What are we preparing for, you might ask? Well, on the macro scale, like Mr. Miller talked about today, we're preparing for the kingdom. On a more immediate scale, it's time now to be planning for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's hard to believe already the spring holy days are just done and we go right into planning for the fall holy days. So I imagine that in the last couple weeks you've been making airline reservations and car rental preparations and that. So the inspiration for today's message came from preparing for the Feast of Tabernacles as well as camp, which those of us who are going to camp this year are in the middle of preparing for that. And in case you're not aware, and as part of being a staff member for camp, it's mandatory that we complete 24 hours of education before we go to camp, before we actually get there. And those education comes in the form of your media of choice, but either internet or MP3 or compact disc. But they have many different subjects and that have to do with dealing with people and, you know, watching our language at camp and thinking about just all many different situations that might occur. But there's one in particular that Mr. Greider, who spoke here not too long ago, probably remember Mr. Greider, he said, just think of that behind us as a T, standing for truth. And he's a great speaker. And his particular lesson was on those elements that define the environment that we're trying to create in both the Feast of Tabernacles and at camp. It's the message that really defines who we are as God's people. It defines where we're going, and it defines what God is offering us. And it really is about the kingdom of God. It's what this plaque has everything to do with the United Church of God having that joint commission of preaching the gospel and preparing a people. And the question is, for what? What is that gospel? It's the gospel of the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And preparing a people, for what? It's for our role in that kingdom. So we've heard the term many times that defines what we're trying to do in the context of camp. We've heard it referred to as the zone. Now, we're going to talk about that today, but we're going to talk about it in the context that certainly includes all of us, because it's not just camp, it's the kingdom that we're preparing for and that we all have a part in as far as creating the environment now. So the kingdom, we know, is going to be a time where God's laws are in effect and everyone strives to keep them. That's certainly the time that the Feast of Tabernacles represents. That's the time that, as we think through the upcoming holy days, that as the Day of Atonement pictures, Satan will be put away. So his influence on us and on society will be removed. On trumpets, Christ returns and begins to establish. He establishes God's government, but it doesn't affect the whole world immediately, but it begins to. He returns and establishes God's government, and then the millennium is the time where God's way of life is practiced by all. It's practiced openly, and it becomes more and more the popular way of responding to situations, you might say. It becomes more the norm instead of the rare exception. So both the feast and camp are models or types or analogies of that kingdom of God. The intent of both of them, one specifically for the young people and the other for all of us, is to leave us with a lasting impression of what the kingdom will be like. It's supposed to create in us an eager want for that time and that kingdom. It's this hope then that governs our lives. It changes who we are. I think we can all probably recall the feeling that you have when you're first back from the feast. To me, this is the time. It's when you leave the world behind and then you go to the feast. That's all exciting. But it's when you come back. And when you're back in your work environment or your day-to-day environment, to me, that's the time when the feeling is the strongest of missing it. Because now you've had it, you've had that taste, you've been in that environment, and now you're back. And you're thinking, I can't wait for this to be over and for the time that we just experienced to truly come. This hope, then, guides and directs our lives. Let's turn over to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verse 19, defines it as, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So, it becomes an anchor of the soul. We can turn over in, let's see here, 1 John 3, verse 3. We have it as an anchor of the soul, and then in 1 John 3, verse 3, it says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as Christ is pure, just as he is pure. So, because we have this taste, because we have this hope, because that's burns so brightly on our minds and it's who we are, it changes our whole philosophy of life. It changes everything about us. We don't have the philosophy, Mr. Greider said this in the training. He says, we don't have the philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's not our philosophy, because that means, that's like saying, just satisfy every craving and desire that you have now, because you could die any moment. You've heard people say that, I have. Oh, I might as well, could die tomorrow. I might as well do whatever it is that I want to do, whether it's moral or the right thing or not. No, we know that we have a future. And so that taste of that future every year guides and directs our decisions the rest of the year. Let's take a look over in Romans 3, verse 19. Romans 3, 19. I'm sorry, Acts 3, 19. I caught that earlier, but I didn't change it. Acts 3:19. Is an admonition by Peter. He says, repent, so change, and be converted from what we were to what God wants us to be, so that your sins may be blotted out, completely forgotten, and so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Isn't it refreshing when you're in that environment and everybody is trying to do the best they can to obey God and to live His way of life and to treat others in the right way? It certainly is refreshing, and it's missed the most when you get back into the other environment. This is what it is referred to in the context of camp as the zone. It's the environment that we strive to create to emulate the kingdom. And of course, it's refreshing. You know what it really is? It's really a miracle. Have you ever thought of that at the feast? That it's really a miracle of God's Holy Spirit working through people to create that environment. And that miracle is really evident. I think of a story that many of you are probably there for. At the feast one year in Costa Rica, and at the feast this year, we had half of the feast in one hotel, and then because, if I understand it correctly, the government wanted to use that same hotel and convention center that we were using or had planned on using for the whole feast. And so they said, well, we'll just take it. Those people need to move. So the feast had already been planned. So as a result, we ended up having to move to a different hotel in the middle of the feast. So we were at a hotel for, say, 4 or 5 days of the feast, and it was the feast. And everybody you saw there was keeping the feast, and it had this feeling about it. Well, then we moved hotels, and some people stayed there. So we happened to go back to that same hotel to pick somebody up or visit, and it was gone. That miracle of the environment that was there when that hotel was the feast was over. You got there and there were people drinking and smoking in the lobby, and just the way people were dressed and the way people were talking, and it was so clear, this is not the Feast of Tabernacles here anymore. And it was over. So it was a stark contrast. The same can be said of camp. You go to camp and this place has this vibe about it. It's an exciting, vibrant place, and it's great. And then the campers leave, and then it's a facility. And it's just a facility. It's this environment that has been God's plan for man since before earth existed. He has designed this environment for all of us to live in. And it's a way of life that is so totally contrary to that which we live in the rest of the year. We can read about that in Galatians. Let's turn over to Galatians. Galatians 5. We'll start in 16, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These two can't coexist. These two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So you're not under the penalty of the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. So this is one side of things. This is what man is like under the influence of Satan and without the presence of the Holy Spirit. These are the works of the flesh, which are lusts, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, which we've defined before as anything that comes between us and God, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of anger, selfishness, heresies, drunkenness, revelries and the like. All these things that can be on the fringes of us and our attitudes, but we have to be pushing them away because they're so contrary to what God wants in us. Then, by contrast, in verse 22, he tells us what he expects us to be becoming and developing in spite of those other things and pushing those things out, and that is love, which we know is total concern for another person, putting our wants and needs and desires secondary to caring for other people, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. So this is the way that we should be trying to live. Question is, do we create this environment in our daily lives? Let's make it personal in that way and ask ourselves that. Do we live that way all the time with all of our interactions with people? Are we preparing, or we are preparing for our ultimate potential every day, right? Do we promote that environment of the kingdom of God? With our thoughts, with our actions, with our interactions. Here's a question. Or do we reflect the environment of the world? Let's think about those that we interact with in the world. and ask ourselves this, what would others say? If they knew we knew this truth, what would they say about us? Maybe our coworkers, guys on the job site, people at the grocery store that we interact with, at the gym or the bank, or the Department of Motor Vehicles. Would they see us as a special people? Would they define our homes as a special place? A place where God's way is kept. Maybe they don't know exactly what it is, but it is such a nice place for them to be. Our homes, our offices, our vehicles, even. Just being in our presence. This week, I had opportunity to go to Tucson, and there was a guy in from out of town, so we drove to Tucson and back, and most of the time we were talking about business, but some of the time, somehow we got into family on the way back, and he has three kids, and we were similar ages, so we were talking a little bit about that. But, and specifically, he was bringing up how so many other people, he says it's refreshing to see somebody else who likes their family, and who likes being around their kids. Because so many people that we both know are very open about complaining about their kids and complaining about their family situations. And you know, anytime you're around them, it's just this steady stream of problems that they have. And not that that's bad, it's just that, I mean, problems happen, but the fact that they are happiest when they're away from all of that. And he said it's refreshing to see somebody else who likes their family and likes to be around their kids. So the question is our every action worthy of the world tomorrow? Do we take our job as preparing to be staff members in the world tomorrow seriously? We're in training for camp, we're in training for the world tomorrow. I think a good way to describe what happens in all of our growth and our maturity is in this way. At first, as we come to know God's truth and we come to know about this way of life, we come into this environment and others kind of set the tone or set the temperature. And we respond to that and appreciate that. And so, in that way, we might call that like being a camper. This here is a camp t-shirt. And that guy up there, that was a camp t-shirt from a year or so ago. And as a camper, you go there and you go there to learn. And others have done all the preparations for you. And you just appreciate that and you enjoy that. And it's your struggle then to just do your best in everything that's been prepared for you. Now at some point, you can't continue to be a camper forever. And at some point, in order to continue to be useful at camp, it becomes time to take on some responsibilities. And instead of being the one who is a recipient of the environment, it's then time for you to be the one who helps establish that environment. It's your job then to begin to serve others. Now that's depicted here by this collared shirt. And this collared shirt is a shirt that staff members wear. They change colors every year, camper shirts and staff shirts. But this collar, in one way, it's sort of like a badge of honor. You've become staff, but the reality is, if you've ever been staff, you understand that it's really a lot of responsibility. And it's work. Now you have fun as well, but it's your job then to make sure that you are a valuable part then of establishing that environment. That doesn't mean that you're done learning, because everybody knows who's ever taught that you learn. There's never a time when you learn material better than when you're asked to teach it. So as staff members, we're all learning. We're all preparing. We spend much more time in preparation actually than do the campers. And this is a responsibility that the Bible says that we should really take serious. And again, we're using this analogy of camp, thinking about the world tomorrow, but let's turn over to 1 Peter 4:7. 1 Peter 4:7 says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have a fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Being hospitable is part of setting that environment, isn't it? As each one has received a gift. So we might all, and we do all, have our different individual gifts and talents. Well, the admonition here in 1 Peter is, let's use those gifts. Minister it to one another. Use it to serve one another, it's saying. As good stewards of the grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak to the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability with which God supplies. In all things, God may be glorified then through Jesus Christ. So we have a responsibility then to use our gifts and our talents to serve others. It's why we've been given them. And if we, for 1 or 2 weeks a year, strive to live a way of life that works so well, then we should strive to live it the other 50 weeks or 51 weeks as well. If we do it for one day a week here on the Sabbath, we should really strive to do it the other days as well. So let's take a little time now to define these seven elements of the zone as they've been defined in the context of camp, and look at them as far as how we are developing them within the church, within this body, within our actions and interactions with each other. And of course, that then starts to spread out as our actions and interactions with others that we come in contact with as well. The first of the seven elements of the zone is fun. Is God's way of life fun? What does God tell us to do at the feast? In Deuteronomy 16, he says, rejoice at the feast. It's a command. Rejoice at the feast. Have fun. Spend time with your family. Spend time with your friends. Enjoy what God has given us. We should have resources that we don't have the rest of the time at the feast. It'd be pretty hard to get these kids into thinking that this is the way of life they want to sign up for if there wasn't any fun involved, right? They wouldn't buy into that. There is definitely fun involved. God wants us to have fun. The feast and camp show that clearly. We all have memories of having great fun at the feast. We have great stories every year that come from camp. And it is fun. And it's meant to be fun, as God's way is. If you start thinking about it, if God's way was miserable now, who would ever want to be miserable forever? Think about eternal life. It would be really difficult to get buy-in on that. The second element of the zone is challenge. Is God's way without challenge? Absolutely not. Is challenge a bad thing? Sometimes when something's challenging, you wonder. But it's challenge that makes life interesting. Without some stress in our life, life can become dull, can become boring almost. You think about the biblical characters that we have to go and read their life stories, and their lives were full of challenge. Moses, he certainly had plenty of challenges. He certainly was stretched. There's a presentation that we had by Mr. Capo at camp, and he was talking about our comfort zones. And he says everyone has a comfort zone. Some are bigger than others, some are smaller than others, some are more elastic than others, some are really rigid. But we all have an area in which we're comfortable. And most of us prefer to operate within our comfort zone. We deal with people that we like and that we're comfortable with. We avoid people in situations that we're uncomfortable with. We're comfortable with our responsibilities, with our jobs, with our little areas. But get asked to do something that's on the edge of our comfort zone or outside of it, and there's anxiety associated with that. I'll ask you a question. Where do you think growth occurs? In the center of the comfort zone? Growth doesn't occur at the center of your comfort zone, does it? It grows at the edge of your comfort zone. Or just beyond your comfort zone. That's where you can grow and you become more than you were. Abraham, leave your country and your land and everything that you've been associated with and go to a place I'll show you. That's outside of his comfort zone. Joshua, you've done well with these responsibilities. Now I'm asking you to step into Moses' role and take over as commander. And now you're not under Moses, but it's your job to be in charge. Read Joshua 1. My guess is it was outside of his comfort zone. As many times as recorded in Joshua 1:1, it says, be strong and of good courage. You'll get through this. I think he was on the fringe of his zone for sure. Esther? Was Esther stretched? Do you think that was outside of her comfort zone? As she thought through what was being asked of her to save her people, she knew that she could die if the king wasn't pleased with her request to come into his presence. Certainly on the edge of her comfort zone. So how do we get stretched on our comfort zone? Well, how about being asked to take on additional responsibility within the church? You get asked to take over the snack table, or set up a garage sale, or take over Sabbath lessons, teaching. That can stretch that comfort zone. Organizing campouts. The Hoyers organized the campout. And I don't know if they've done that before, but there's a whole new responsibility. You have to think about everybody who might be coming, and will all their needs be met? Will they be pleased with the effort that's been put into this? So that's a challenge. You know, when you read the Bible and you think it through, it would appear that God takes pleasure in pushing us out of our comfort zone. It would appear that he does, because he seems to stretch every biblical character's comfort zone in some way. Which leads to the challenge, taking on that challenge and doing your best at it, leads to the third element, which is success. Hopefully, and with God's help, we're successful in taking on those challenges and we accomplish something. And have you ever noticed that success leads to more success? Failure leads to an attitude of, well, can I do this? Am I really qualified? Am I capable? It's a downer. But when you achieve success in one aspect of life or of things, it makes you start to feel, maybe I can handle more. Maybe I can do more. And it grows on itself, which is one element of camp that we want to provide for these campers, is we want to, in a controlled environment, give them some successes. Push them out of their comfort zone and give them successes. Now, there's two activities at camp that I think really do a good job of that, because they're both activities that most of those who come to camp don't have opportunity to do other times of the year. One of those is rock climbing. And rock climbing is one that stretches my comfort zone a little bit, because I wouldn't say I'm afraid of heights. I'm not afraid of them, but I have a healthy respect for them. You know, I look down and think, that would leave a mark. And I've had opportunity to stretch my comfort zone, and twice I look down at the person at the bottom of that rope, who you have to have total trust and faith that they know what they're doing. And I've looked down and I've seen Mike Messer and Mr. Schreiber on the other end of that rope. And they both have a mean streak. I'm going to tell you that. Yeah, I didn't really like those experiences, but I'm here today, so it was successful. No, it was a little stressful there, but another one is water skiing. I had opportunity when I was staffed to be teaching water skiing. That was another one where, like rock climbing, everyone can achieve success. They can rappel that day. They can climb in an area that they were scared of, and they can accomplish something. There's climbs of every level. And water skiing is one, too, where we can usually get everybody some level of success. And that level varies depending on ability. And in fact, at camp, they had multiple levels that you could go through. Level one was getting up on two skis and going around for a certain amount of time. And then all the way up to level four was doing trick skis and off the jump and pyramids and all that. So there was something to push everyone through. Let's take a look over in Hebrews 4:15, where we can think about this in our Christian lives. We can think about the fact that when we're being pushed out of our comfort zone, it's helpful to know that the staff members that are there are capable and qualified to do what they're doing and that they've been there before. Most people at the beginning of an activity say, you know, I've never really climbed rocks before, and to be honest, it's a little scary for me too, so hopefully we just get you all back here to the van safely and alive at the end of the day. That would not be a very inspiring opening statement there, would it? That is not what they say. Most of those rock climber guys climb for their own entertainment. They like doing it, and they're good at it. In the same way, in our spiritual lives, there's someone that's gone ahead of us and is capable and qualified and understands what we're going through. And I've always thought of this scripture in the context of water skiing, because that was a particular activity that I worked at, that most of us as ski staff, a lot of us were from Arizona or Southern California where we had grown up water skiing. And so we could help people through level 1, 2, 3, and 4 because we had accomplished those things as well. In a similar way, Christ has been through what we've been through. And it says here, and we'll start in 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So he has accomplished everything that we're striving to accomplish. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So when we go to Christ and God and say, "I need help. I don't know what I'm doing here. I'm scared. This is right on the edge of my comfort zone. Don't let me do this alone. Please be there for me." They understand. Christ has been there. He's felt those emotions. I think a good biblical example of what we're talking about here is that of David. David's a young man. He comes to visit his brothers, as his dad told him to do. And he sees this big, ugly guy challenging the armies of God in Israel. And he says, "That shouldn't happen. I need to do something about that." And everybody says, "Are you kidding?" His brothers say, "Go home. You get yourself killed here. Don't do that." And he says, "No, I can do that." And why did he say he could do it? When the king calls him before him and he says, "Are you sure you want to do this, young man?" He says, "I am. And you know how I know I can do this? Because I've had success before. I'll have success this time with God's help, because God gave me success against the bear and the lion as well. So I faced challenges before, and with God's help, accomplished through them." And it was that success that made him feel confident to take on the bigger challenge, and after that, more and more challenges. A great example there. The fourth element of the zone is support. And it's necessary, of course, to have support when you're doing these things. Like Hebrews 4:15 speaks to that as well. The fact that we have support and we can ask for support. There's no worse feeling than that of rejection. We're not wired to take rejection well. But there's no better feeling than that of having support. You know, the basketball playoffs have just been going on recently. And they would, sometimes they'll, during the game, they'll talk about statistics. Like, they're going back to Game 7 in L.A. And it seems to me fairly consistent in almost every sport that 80% of playoff games are won by the home team. Now, why would that be? Because they play at both sides. The teams are the same teams. But there's 80% of the games are won by the home team. They call it the home court advantage. Because you have your support system there. Everybody's there to support you. When something goes well for you, the cheers raise. Like, I don't know why. I didn't know who I was rooting for on the finals. Because the kid said, who do you want to win, either Boston or L.A.? I don't really care that much now that the Suns are out of it. Until the Boston would score and start to beat the Lakers. And then all of a sudden I realized I wanted the Lakers to get beat. Well, I wouldn't always be watching the game. It would be on, and I wouldn't be watching it. But I knew that if they were in L.A. and they were cheering in there, it would make me mad. Because I knew they were cheering for something that went well for the Lakers, and that wasn't good for them getting beat. So you could just hear the cheers. If you weren't watching the game, you just hear the cheers and the support. And then vice versa, if the game was in Boston and they were cheering, well then you knew that was a good deal. So, it says to be supportive. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 3:8. It says in 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. It's all finding good to talk about these things until you hear that somebody said something about you. And then you think, I'm not very excited about hearing that. I don't think I like that person anymore. I think I want to talk bad about them. In fact, I have lots of things to talk about them about, so let's start talking. And you end up returning reviling for reviling. You end up doing all of these things and acting in all the ways that we shouldn't. You end up destroying that element of the zone. At camp, they call it the no-knock policy. And that doesn't mean just walk right in. No knock means don't put anybody else down. Don't knock anybody else. It's hard to do. It's hard, especially if you have any hint of sarcasm in you and somebody does something silly and you think, ooh, that's a big fatty, I could slam that one. But then would that make that person feel good? No. So, it can be very difficult to do. Yet it's something that we should really be careful of. And not just at camp, but all the time. Is what I'm saying right now appropriate? Is it supportive of them? So, I have a little alarm in my car. And it's this little alarm that you can set for a certain speed. Like I have it set for 64 miles an hour. So, if I go more than 64 miles an hour, it's this chime that goes off. And so I know because those photo radar things are set at 65. So it gives me a little ding so I don't accidentally get my picture taken because I wasn't paying attention. Wouldn't it be nice if we had a little chime that goes off in our head every time we started to do something or say something that's wrong? Now, at camp, that is part of our role, and everybody wearing a collared shirt, is when you hear something, or you hear somebody starting to say something, you say, hey, not this week. We're practicing something different this week. You can go back to that if you want, because I won't be here next week. But this week, we don't talk like that. It's about somebody else. We don't put them down. I know we lost, and I know it was their fault, but we're not going to say anything about it. Another one that goes along with support, but the fifth element of the zone, is inclusiveness. We talked about that a little bit at Pentecost, The fact that all of us have felt like we're on the fringe sometimes. All of us, in some context, have felt like, have wondered, do I belong here? And maybe it's in the context of church, maybe it's in the context of whatever, but we've all had that feeling. Do I belong here? Maybe you're a new kid at school, and you get your lunch tray, and you're looking out over all these faces, and you just sit down at the closest seat, and you think, everybody seems to know everybody here. I don't belong here. You wonder, where will you fit in? There's a great feeling of knowing that you've been invited somewhere. It totally goes away when you know that you've been invited. When somebody says, I want you to come, and you sit here, right here. I think it's really nice when people do that at weddings. They put name tags there. So not only do you know that you were invited, but you know that somebody thought it through and wants you to sit right there. There's no guesswork at all. You are invited and you sit right here. It's that feeling of inclusiveness that is part of the environment that God wants us to live in and wants us not just to live in, but to be providing for others. That's now our responsibility, is to be providing that element for others. Taking on that as a challenge. Which puts more responsibility on us, doesn't it? It might take us out of our comfort zone to see a new person at church. I've never seen them before. They don't look like they know anybody here. I guess it's my job to go say hi to them. But I'm a little introverted. Surely somebody else will do it. There's a lot of talkative people here. They'll just take care of it. No, I won't do it. No, I really should. And then you do. You realize that, no, it's my job. I need to go say hi to them. And you stretch your comfort zone in that way. That's what we're talking about today. It's taking on those responsibilities. Not just being part of the environment or benefiting from it, but helping to set that environment. So the question we can leave as we leave inclusiveness is, are we a part of creating that feeling of inclusiveness? The sixth element is structure. What is it within the context of God and His way of life that gives us structure? His laws, right? His laws give us boundaries and it gives us that structure. It lets us know that because we have laws, once we're keeping those laws and we're inside of them, then we know that we're doing the right thing. It's that gives us structure. We know we're in the boundaries. Now, that's something that Satan has tried to destroy. Oh, the laws are done away with. What kind of society would this be if there were no laws? It absolutely makes no sense. None of us would really want to be that way. The only law we want done away with is the one that stands between us and what we want to do at the time. That's the law. It's always that one law. It's the only one we have a hard time with. So, but it's that those laws and that structure that help us to live within the boundaries and give us security. So, there's a lot that we could talk about there, but structure is a part of God's law. It's one that we provide at camp. These are the rules, and you must obey them. It's one thing I like about Germany. At the feast, we went to the feast in Germany, and there are rules in place, and everybody keeps the rules. Driving on the Autobahn, there are places where there are no speed limit, and where there's no speed limit, you drive as fast as you want. But we were coming back to the airport, and it was dark, it was foggy, it was rainy, it was borderline freezing. Can't remember what the temperature was, it was in single digits centigrade or Celsius, so it was borderline freezing, and at times where it would get bad, they would have signs that would flash and say 120 kilometers per hour, 120. And that's about 80 miles an hour. So, you know, it's raining and cloudy and foggy and icy, so only go 80. So, what they do is they flash these things, and people would be driving in this particular part of the Autobahn, there was four lanes, be going way over 100 miles an hour in the left two lanes until that sign. And at that sign, shut it down to 120, absolutely. And if you didn't, and it wasn't in that context, but one time I didn't understand what the signs were saying, and people were honking and flashing and all this stuff, unacceptable not to adhere to the rules. It's those rules that keeps everyone safe. Those boundaries keeps everyone doing the same thing and safe. As much as kids seem to think that they want to do away with rules or rebellious, they just want to push and see how far those rules let them go. But they want to know that there's absolutes at some point. They just want to find out where they are. Especially those hard-headed boys, you know, they just want to push right to the boundaries. And somebody needs to hold those boundaries. So, but once you know where they are, then it's that structure that gives you security. So structure is definitely a part of God's law. It's part of what we've been given with His laws. And it's something that we all appreciate. Finally, the last element is positive relationships. Certainly an element that we can provide for others, as we talked about earlier with interactions. And something that we can think about, even in the context of that structure that we were just talking about, let's think about the first four of the Ten Commandments. What do those first four have to do with? Its structure and its laws, but does it have to do with relationships? It has to do with relationships with God. The first four of the commandments deal with our relationship with God. And then the last six deal with our relationships with others. So within the structure, there's this aspect of relationships and positive relationships. And let's turn over to 1 John 4:20. In 1 John 4:20, John here is saying something about relationships. He says, if someone says, I love God, because we would all want to do that, right? We all want to claim that, oh yeah, I'm close with God. I love God. But if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. How can we say that we love God if we don't love people that are right in front of us? They're created in his image. And, okay, you could say, well, you don't know my brother. He's very hard to get along with. But so are we. Because they could say the same about us. And it's that element and that environment that we should be trying to provide is love and patience, and we defined all those aspects of love a little bit ago. So as we think about that environment, as we think about the feast, as we think about going to the feast, let's think about this too. Have we ever been disappointed in the feast and the way it turned out? Probably we have. So I don't want to be hard on that, but I do want to say something that was touched on by in an article by Mr. Elliott in the festival planning brochure, talking about rejoicing at the feast. And one thing that can be disappointing is when events or what we had expectations of don't meet those expectations. For some reason we're let down because we had an expectation of one thing and it didn't turn out to be that way. It says here in his article that over 20,000 are making plans to attend a United Church of God site this September. So people are scrutinizing sites and getting ready. And it says that we're all looking for that experience of finding our lodging and make sure where we're going to stay. Does this work for our family? And excited about what car we might rent and how we're going to get there, what flights we might take, or if we're driving, where we're going to drive and our place again. And looking up for that perfect feast. But wait, Mr. Elliott says, if this planning becomes self-centered, it can set a person up to be critical and disappointed should any aspect fail to meet expectations. My perfect feast plan can quickly become a recipe for a lousy feast filled with complaints. This is a good time to be reminded of what creates rejoicing. Joy isn't something you can simply have or take. Rather, it's a byproduct of performing godly love and service to others. It's through loving God and one's neighbor that one experiences real joy and rejoicing. So what we're thinking about now is what we've talked about today. What he's talking about is, instead of going to the feast with the attitude of being a camper and receiving this environment, we can go to the feast with the attitude of being a staff member and having a responsibility to provide that environment. If it doesn't meet up to expectations, then we take ownership of that, right? Because it's our job, we see it as, to be providing that for others. As God's Spirit encourages acts of godly love in His potential children, we bear fruits such as those we read in Galatians 5:22. In stark contrast, society's quest for personal pleasures produce quite the opposite result. So, it talks then about, and it's good to go read this, notice the entire context of God's command to rejoice at the feast. You shall rejoice, one, before the Lord your God, and then two, with your family, those immediately close to you, and then it also says your extended family. Because it says here, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, so those who depend upon you, the Levite or the stranger that's within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. So, it's upon us then to help provide that environment. Not just, we're talking about the feast, we're thinking about this in the context also of every week at church and every interaction that we have. So in conclusion of that article, it says, as you plan ahead for your best feast ever, make the focal point helping others to have their best feast ever. By doing so, you can experience the immediate byproducts of godly love, which are rejoicing and harmony. Plan ahead to rejoice by planning to love others at the Feast of Tabernacles this year. So as we think about that, as we think about this zone that we're preparing for camp in the world tomorrow and in our lives, that's good encouragement. Mr. Scriber read a little bit from Mr. Holliday's letter to the members dated yesterday. He mentioned that it's worked out for the church that we are now able to do a television program. And one part that Mr. Scriber didn't read is really germane to what we're talking about today, because it says here that as a result of these television programs, we might have people sitting in these seats. There's plenty of empty seats here. And there might be faces that we've never seen before that come in and sit here. Or it could also be faces that may have been associated at some point in the past and are coming to see again what this is all about because they've been re-exposed. So I'll pick up in the middle of this letter. It says, you as a member possess a critical part in this living work. Over time, we expect that this new media opportunity will generate important national awareness of God's truth. Think about how this heightened awareness will give your personal example a greater impact. At the same time, the news of this new open media door came to the home office. Many were deeply engaged in preparations for the coming Feast of Tabernacles, which is but a few short months away. In addition to spiritually refreshing us with hope of God's plan for humanity, the Feast of Tabernacles is also the time when we as a body are most visible to the world at large. Regardless of their level of biblical understanding, people living at or near the sites see us up close and personal. This feast represents a time when we demonstrate just how God is working in us as individuals and families. Not just at the feast, but always. Always, and everybody that comes in contact with us. We expect that our new television presence will heighten awareness of both our message and us as a church. In today's internet age, it's easy for many to become curious about the Church of God, whether by personal example, by being exposed to God's message on television, or by other means, and then decide to investigate further. If someone who became interested in the truth of God came in contact with you, would you be ready to give an answer? We also, as a church, go to great lengths to publish information about where and when our congregations meet. If someone new happened to show up at services as a result of our media outreach, or wanted to know more because of an experience he or she had during the feast, what would that person find? Would they find inclusiveness? Would they find good personal relationships? Would they find support? Would they define their experience as coming to church here as a success? That's something that we can all make sure that we're helping to answer. Will visitors find happy and fulfilled people united together in seeking the kingdom of God? Will they want to be a part of what they see and hear? Will they find people who truly love one another in complete unity? Brethren, much of that depends on you. How we individually yield ourselves to God's will is the ultimate key in successfully fulfilling all of our efforts. He further goes on to note that camp is coming up and request prayers for that. So, I think that's a great way to conclude. And I'll say, let's do our part in taking responsibility personally to create this environment now in every aspect of what we're doing. Looking to the time that the zone and the feast represent, which is the coming world tomorrow, the coming government and family of God.